Tonight we're going to be continuing our discussion of premillennialism. We began this last week, and we went over some of the different views last week. If you remember, we talked about amillennialism, we talked about postmillennialism, and then we talked about premillennialism. Amillennialism believes that there is no literal kingdom reign of Christ on earth. Postmillennialism believes that there are two tracks, the world and those who are in the kingdom of God right now, those who are saved, and that these two will, as it were, things will get better and better, and then the kingdom of God will overtake and Christ will rule in a golden age in the future. They still believe, postmillennialists, that is, believe in a kingdom to come, ruled where there's peace and harmony on earth, but there is still a hesitancy to embrace the literal reign of Christ on earth. And then premillennialists believe that Christ will reign on the literal throne of David 4,000 years. Now tonight, we are going to continue discussing the case for premillennialism. We began this just a little bit last week. I want to begin, though, before by just saying a couple preliminary things. The Bible is a very diverse book. It's filled with all sorts of different things and all sorts of different ways of saying things. And at times, it becomes kind of difficult to put it all together. In fact, this is why we have different views among Christians. Godly Christians sometimes will look at these texts and try to put them together the best way they can in sincerity and arrive at different conclusions. And that, so my main point in saying this is that even though I believe very firmly in premillennialism, I don't believe that it's something that is a litmus test for whether or not you're a true believer in Jesus Christ by any means. And I should add, there are good reasons to believe in the other viewpoints concerning the millennium. That's not to say that I find these reasons persuasive in the end, but at the same time, there are good reasons, and I don't want to in any way insinuate tonight or insinuate last week that the other positions are somehow juvenile or completely blind or anything like that. But at the same time, I do think that we can rest in confidence in premillennialism, and this is what this church believes, after all. So we're going to continue our discussion. Last week I talked about Revelation 20, 4 through 5, and how this very clearly shows that before the kingdom reign or millennium in Revelation 20, 1 through 10, before this kingdom millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, people are raised. They live again. They're resurrected. And we really have to change the meaning of those words in order to come down anywhere other than premillennial. And I'm going to add just a bit of irony. I was thinking about that this week, just a little bit. I don't have time for irony and rabbit trails like this. But I was thinking about this week, how in the end, even though dispensationalists and dispensational premillennialism, which is what I'll be espousing tonight, tries to take a very literal interpretation of the Old Testament and understand how the New Testament is not contradicting that at all, in fact, finds great continuity between the Old Testament prophecies and what the New Testament says, we find a lot of continuity. We think that the Old Testament is being fulfilled literally. But in the end, if you want to take an amill or postmillennial position, you have to allegorize, ironically enough, not only the Old Testament, but clear passages, I think relatively clear passages, like Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. In other words, you have to do a lot of allegorizing, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too, really, to kind of massage the position away from premillennialism. So I want to talk before, let me back up. So we talked about Revelation 20. I talked about how God keeps his promises. I gave some just cursory statements about how important literal interpretation is when it comes to understanding the Bible. And that's really where I left off. So before we begin, I want to first of all touch on what is a kingdom. And really, we need to go to the scriptures themselves to see what it says about a kingdom. But really, it involves three elements: a ruler, a realm of subjects, and a function of rulership. A ruler, a realm of subjects, and a function of rulership. That's the import of the word kingdom in the Bible. And what we see when we actually look at the word kingdom in scripture, we see two almost opposing ideas of kingdom in the Bible. Sometimes we see a kingdom that is eternal, and sometimes we see a kingdom that has a beginning. For example, Psalm 10:16 and Daniel 2:44. Sometimes we see a kingdom that's universal, and sometimes we see a kingdom that's local. For example, Psalm 103:19 or Isaiah 24:23. This is unfortunately not in your notes tonight. Sometimes we see a kingdom ruled directly by God. At other times, it's ruled by a mediator between God and men. And you could look at Psalm 59:13 or Psalm 2:4-6. Sometimes it's future. At other times, it's present. And sometimes the kingdom is unconditional from God itself. He imposes it, as it were. And other times, it's on the basis of a covenant between God and men. We could look at Daniel 4 and Psalm 89 for those. So in conclusion, I just wanted to make a couple statements that sometimes we look at the word kingdom in the Bible, and it seems to be talking about an eternal, non-local, universal rule of God, and at other times it's talking about a local entity, manifestation of that. And there are really, in the end, two ideas of kingdom in the Bible. One is universal, and the other we might call mediatorial. The universal kingdom has always been. It consists in God's reigning in heaven, in his providence over human history. This is the universal kingdom. He's Lord of all, worthy of all honor and worship. God is the eternal king right now. But at the same time, there's another kingdom spoken of in Scripture that is sometimes seen in the actual nation of Israel and then prophesied to be a future kingdom whereby God will mediate through an individual. And in the end times, in the eternal state especially, these two kingdoms are merged together with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning, mediating his Father's universal rule in a real way over creation. So that's just some introductory remarks about kingdom in the Bible that I thought would be somewhat helpful. Now, what we want to do tonight is actually trace from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the New Testament the idea of the kingdom. Yes, tonight I'm going to be going through the entire Bible. And you've all been here. You've heard me plenty of times by now, and you know that I bite off more than I can chew, and this is no exception to the case tonight. But we're going to do our best and just try to relax and look at things. And if I need to skip some things, I'll skip some things. And we'll try to make some sense out of all this. In Genesis 1, if you have your Bibles, you can look at Genesis 1 just very quickly. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we see God creating man and woman, and he says in chapter 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So here at the very beginning, we see God establishing with man, as it were, a kind of dominion, a kind of kingdom, all the way back in Genesis 1. And this is no accident. Here is the seed of the kingdom, as it were. Already, man is to be a kind of king, exercising control over all God has made, tending a garden that would later be symbolized as the temple in the temple itself. So, well, of course, we all know what happens. The fall brings devastating consequences, including the curse and sin and death. Creation itself spun into disorder and groaning. And over again, human government showed after this that it could not handle the dominion God ordered or ordained for it. And this pattern is going to be shown repeatedly in human history. The flood, for example, shows the devastation of the first epoch. But when we get to Abraham, it's as if God is kind of starting again with a family. And so in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promises to Abraham that he will bless those that bless him and curse those who curse him. And he says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in Abraham, there's a kind of blessing on all the families of the earth. God still isn't giving up on all the earth being under a kind of dominion, even though there's no kingdom formally set up yet. And then in verses 14 through 18, we should take note of this passage of Scripture, Genesis 13, 14 through 18, where God says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that one can count the dust, if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So here the Lord is blessing Abraham and promising him very specifically far stretches of land that he will give to his offspring, he says, forever. This is God's promise to Abraham. Now, I think it should be taken at face value. Similarly, in chapter 15, the Lord specifically promises to Abraham, or to Abram still, and his descendants, a promised land from the Nile River all the way to the river Euphrates. From the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. More than Palestine. Then in chapter 17, God again, he changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he says again in verse 4, "My covenant is with you." This is a promise God is making to Abraham. "Abraham will be the father of many nations, exceedingly fruitful, and kings shall come from him," he says. And so here we have this hint of dominion and kingdom and kings coming from the line of Abraham. And then he says in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Then God gave to Abraham circumcision as a sign of this covenant. And a similar passage appears in Genesis 22, 15 through 18. So God chooses Abraham, he blesses them, and sets up an unconditional covenant with him, saying, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you this land as your possession forever." Now, again, it's important that we really wrestle with how this would look if this is to be merely spiritualized. Because I think God's word should be taken here at face value. So he's promising him that he will have the land. He chooses Abraham and his line to be the one that to bring forth a king and a seed who will be a blessing to all people. And he promised Abraham here land, seed, and blessing. And none of these passages were fulfilled in total, in Abraham's lifetime. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, Abraham didn't see this. He was like a pilgrim seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And then we see Moses come into the scene. After, under Moses, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become a great nation, and Moses carries on a role of mediator in, again, in a more formal sense, a kingdom that God has set up. And he himself, Moses that is a type of a prophet who is to come, as he says in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Moreover, the Lord demonstrates his special relationship with the people of Israel in the special presence that he demonstrates in the Shekinah glory. The Lord even made provision for a king to rule the kingdom of the people of Israel down the line. So already in Deuteronomy, we have the promise of a king. It's not like the children of Israel, when they asked for Saul, had never heard of the idea of king. They knew that it was promised to them back in Deuteronomy. I think what's going on in that episode where they're asking for a king and they get Saul is they're preempting God. They're not waiting for God to give them the king that he has for them. But even so, God wanted to make the Jewish people, he says, a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:6. And it was God's intent that he be their God and that they be his people. But they, of course, again, fail abysmally, right? Even at Mount Sinai, where God is giving them the covenant and the law, they fail miserably again. And repeatedly, they turn their back on God and his commands. But God refuses to give up on them. In fact, he says, he promises that he's going to make a new covenant with them in the future, a new covenant to come. And he gives an unconditional promise of hope, especially to their children right before they enter into the land of Canaan. An unconditional promise. The law is a set of conditional promises. If they obey, there's blessing. If they disobey, there's curse. But God says, you've already disobeyed me. This is now right before they enter into Canaan. You've already disobeyed me, but trust me, I'm going to establish a covenant with you that will be a new covenant that will bring great blessing. And so what does he say about this? Deuteronomy 30. Verses 1 through 10, the Lord Jehovah, after clearly establishing another or reiterating a conditional covenant with the people, promises that there is a coming day of judgment for them and even captivity down the road, foreshadowing the Babylonian captivity and other captivities. And then he says, but even though you're going to disobey me and even though you're going to go into captivity, I will not let up on you, and I will establish a covenant with you, not like this covenant, a new covenant. And this is in Deuteronomy 30. And I'm going to start in verse 3. Then the Lord God, your God, will restore your fortunes, he says. I'm in Deuteronomy 33. And have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He'll bring them back, all of them. And the Lord your God will bring you into a land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So here's this promise. This is very important. A promise of circumcised hearts in this new covenant. That is, this is what the New Testament is going to refer to as regeneration, being born again. And he's promising that he's going to do this for the people of Israel in this covenant to come. Continuing, and the Lord your God will put away all these curses on your foes and the enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, which he's already promised they're going to do because he's going to circumcise their hearts. So here's this promise in Deuteronomy 30, after the people of Israel have again and again turned away from the Lord, and the Lord says, you're going to do it again, but I am going to establish you and make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to put you in the land. You're going to possess the land that I gave to your fathers, and I'm going to bless you abundantly. Land, seed, and blessing again. And it's unconditional. Again, this is in no way tied to any condition. Notice that the Lord promises he will circumcise the heart of their offspring. Again, this is a reference to regeneration, as we'll see. And this, again, is not to say that the children of Israel were all unregenerate. Some of the children of Israel were regenerate during the Exodus and entrance into Canaan. I believe that. But here, the circumcision of heart or regeneration is universal over all the people. You know, I don't even have in my notes that Romans passage where all of Israel will be saved, which I meant to put in, but it's not on your sheet. But this is a very crucial text and a huge oversight I just thought of. But we'll get to all of the New Testament passages in a little bit. So here, the circumcision of heart, it's universal. All of Israel will be saved and possess the land. Notice everyone is going to have a circumcised heart. And then the Lord goes to David, and he makes a further covenant with David. And this is in 2 Samuel 7, where he says in verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. I'm just going a little bit more quickly now. And I will appoint a place or a land for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This, of course, is because David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, whoa, wait a minute. I'm going to make a house out of you, David. And this is the promise of a king to come from his line. So when your days are fulfilled, he says, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This is Solomon, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, which is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men, that is Solomon, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. In verse 16, he becomes even clearer. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a very good example of a kind of moving back and forth of a prophet between a near prophecy and a far prophecy, a near and a far. But in accordance with all these words and in accordance with this all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So again, there's promises in this covenant that David will have his kingdom established forever. And it includes a place, a land for the people. And again, notice what this kingdom is. This kingdom is not an ethereal rule, I do not believe. I think he's talking about a kingdom on earth. I think that's the point. But of course, the kingdom demise, there's a demise of the kingdom that follows. And almost immediately after David and Solomon, the kingdom deteriorates rapidly, you remember. The kingdom divides. What scandal! The kingdom itself divides. This kingdom promised to David is split, and idolatry is ubiquitous. Several times the hope of God's promise in a future Davidic king reigning over a unified nation in peace was hanging by a thread, almost entirely extinguished. And so the prophets come, and while exhorting the people to turn from sin and idolatry back to God and the law, reiterated the covenant that God had made with their fathers. So the history of Israel shows God establishing his people as a kingdom with a king and a reign, and yet promising them future glory and bliss under a son of David in the land of Canaan with blessing upon them. Now, let's turn to the prophets, the future kingdom according to the prophets. And what we see in the prophets is the tendency, again, to move back and forth, sometimes ambiguously, between near events of God's saving work in the life of the present kingdom in Israel and far events, way down the road where he will finally establish his kingdom. And we learn the following things from the prophets concerning the future kingdom of God. Here are, I have several points under the kingdom according to the prophets. And we see, first of all, concerning the ruler of the kingdom. The ruler of the kingdom. And that is, a son of David will reign as king. Isaiah 9. Turn to Isaiah 9, will you? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Where God says, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so what we're seeing now is, again, the prophets of Israel, they see the shambles of the kingdom before them. And yet they're saying, there's hope. There is hope. God will keep his promise to you, Israel. God will not let any of these promises slip. And we see it in passages like this. We could go to a number of passages. We'll try to go to a number of them tonight. But there is a bounty of passages that reiterate the promises of God for the nation of Israel. And here is one of them. Here comes this son, a child born, a son given. And his name is Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. So here comes a great coming king who is the son of David, who's going to be born. Now this description here, I mean, it's exalted, and I do not think it's hyperbole. I don't think it fits Hezekiah or anyone else. It fits Jesus alone. So the coming king is God, he says, the everlasting father, or better yet, father of the ages. And elsewhere, this ruler is identified as Yahweh himself. The coming king is going to have an unending government where peace reigns, an unending government. In other words, over all the earth, this son of David is going to reign without exception, including Gentiles. The coming king is going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so it's going to be characterized, did you catch, by righteousness? He says, with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore. Think about the injustice in the world, how those who do what is wrong are rewarded, and those who do what is right are given the shaft. And take comfort in that, in the age to come, that's no more. Here is a place where righteousness dwells and flourishes. We could compare other texts to this. But here, this is a great promise. Now, Jeremiah 33. I'm going to go right to a controversial one. Jeremiah 33, and I'm going to read several verses here. This is where I'm going to make a lot of you very confused, I can promise you. And if I warn you, perhaps it won't be quite so shocking. But I think that we can speak to this with some confidence. But I'm going to read nine verses, Deuteronomy 33, 14 through 22. It's just another prophecy of reiterating the Lord's eternal covenant with David. Again, the Lord isn't turning away his mind, and he's not changing his mind concerning these promises. He's reiterating them. He's repeating them. So starting in verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Justice and righteousness again. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then verse 18, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant shall be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Now, this is a very easy passage in some respects. The Lord's going to keep his promise to David, right? He's going to keep his promise to Israel, he says. And then in verse 20, he says, you might as well see me abandon my covenant with the day and night before you see me abandon my covenant with David and the Levitical priests. Now, also note, before I get to the difficulty, the righteous branch is coming from the line of David. He will reign in righteousness. We've seen that before. The Jewish people will be saved. They'll dwell in peace. David's son will reign perpetually in verse 17. But then, of course, what's probably the most difficult of notions in premillennial eschatology is that there's some kind of temple and a priestly role for the Levitical priests in the kingdom of God. Now, what Jeremiah is talking about through the Lord, he's speaking an oracle of the Lord here, what he's referencing in this promise made to the priests is from Numbers 25:13. Numbers 25:13, I'll just read that quickly here. Numbers 25:13. The Lord speaking to Eleazar through Moses, and he says, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because Eleazar was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So what Jeremiah is saying through the Lord again is that the covenant God made with Phinehas is as sure as any other covenant that God made. Now, what do we do with this and the priesthood of Christ and the injunctions in Hebrews that we've been hearing about not going back to the old priesthood and clinging to the priesthood of Christ? Well, this priesthood and really the entire prophecy is ultimately fulfilled and supremely fulfilled in the King Priest Jesus Christ. But the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus and the Levitical priesthood are two different things. And when God reinstates the Levitical priesthood in the kingdom, it will remain surpassed by the Melchizedekian, but have an important element during Christ's millennial reign. After all, the Levitical priest's offerings never really took away sins. We know that. But they pointed to the one sacrifice. And really, all of this shouldn't be a total surprise to us. See if you... Now, hear me out on this. For we're functioning as priests. We're priests right now. We are. And this doesn't invalidate in any way Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. This is what 1 Peter 2:5-9 say. We're a holy priesthood, we who are believers. And Paul in Romans even says that he and his ministry functions as a kind of priest. That's in Romans 15:16, and you can look that up too. But if we can function now as priests without violating the supreme priesthood of Christ, then certainly I think it's plausible to at least float the idea, if I can float this idea out to you tonight, that the Levites can function as priests in an earthly kingdom to come without invalidating the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. And this isn't the only place where this appears. This isn't like the only place where you have to reconcile this if you're going to really try to understand what the Old Testament is saying. Now, you could abandon it completely and say, well, God really didn't mean that to Eliezer, and that's fulfilled in us spiritually today, that we are the priests. And that's, again, that's the way some people try to approach it. And I would even say that's a plausible approach. But I think that, in the end, going with what the Old Testament says and remembering, I was trying to save this, and I've been really not wanting to mention it, but remembering, because I wanted to wait a bit before I pulled this out, but remembering that Jesus said not one jot or tittle from the law is going to pass away, but that all will be fulfilled, which is a staggering promise, a staggering promise. He says, in fact, I didn't come. Right before that, he says, I didn't come to nullify or to make void or to break this law, right? I didn't come to abandon or throw it out. But trust me on this, every jot and tittle is going to be fulfilled. Of course, I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me. But Jesus himself says that it's all going to be fulfilled. Now, again, it could be fulfilled spiritually, and there are people who try to do that. But I think, again, in the end, understanding a continuity between the Testaments in the kingdom language is important and very, very convincing. Okay, so we see David again. Really, that's the point. The son of David is the king of the kingdom. And that's all we're going to say about the Levitical priests. But the son of David is reigning in the kingdom, who's reigning in the kingdom, is both human and divine. And the prophets, again, they seem to sometimes be saying he's a man, and at other times he says that the king that reigns on the throne of David is God. Isaiah 32, 1 and 2 say he's a man. Isaiah 11, 1 says a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the son of man in Daniel 7, 13. And then the divine king is in Psalm 2, 7, or Isaiah 40, 9 through 10, or in Isaiah 9, 6, the mighty God, or Zechariah 4, 9, 14, 9, where it says the Lord, Jehovah, will be king. So that's the king in the kingdom, but then there's the land of the kingdom. And we see that the king will reign over all the earth in Zechariah 14, 9. But again, and again, the people of Israel will dwell in safety in the land promised to Abraham. And we could continue on and note that Jerusalem is the capital of this kingdom. In Isaiah 33, 17 through 22, Jerusalem is an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor any of its cords be broken. And again, Israel will be reunited in the kingdom. There will be no more divided kingdom. We also see that promise, that the kingdoms will be united. Again, this has not yet happened. Israel, the two divided kingdoms, have not yet been united again. And this is a promise that God makes several times. Ezekiel describes a grand temple built in the kingdom. In Ezekiel 37, 28 through 27 and 28, or 41 through 43, 27. And then we see the spirituality of the kingdom. I do want to spend just a little bit of time on this. But the Spirit of God has great liberty and freedom over men in this age. There's a spirituality to the kingdom. In other words, we do not deny that there is a spiritual element to the kingdom. That is, the spirit. When we say spirituality, we mean the Spirit of God will reign over men, will flow and influence men much more freely than he does today. So we see that regenerate people of Israel make up the core of the kingdom's people. And this is in Micah 7 through 8. But if we turn to Amos 9, 11, and 12, I want to keep moving along here. So some of these passages I'll talk about, some of them I won't. But Amos 9, 11, and 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Amos 9, 11, and 12, we see the Gentiles will also seek David's son in this kingdom, referring to their spirituality, their love for God, their new heart So in verse 11, in that day, this is Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the old days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. So we see here that David's house is fallen apart, but in the age to come, it's going to be rebuilt. This booth of David, this house of David, is going to be rebuilt in the age to come. And it's going to possess the nations, all the nations called by my name. So here are people who are Gentiles, nations, apart from Israel, who are connected with God. They are called by God's name. Okay, so we see people who are not Jews, who love God in this age, devoted to the restored house of David in Amos 9, 11 and 12. Micah 4, 1 through 2 talk about this, that it shall come to pass, it says, in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come. These are the nations. This is unthinkable to a Jewish mind. But this is the promise. These are the nations. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to Jerusalem and the temple, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They want to learn the ways of God. They want to walk in his paths, these nations, in the age to come. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But yet it's clear that that Israel will be over Gentiles in the millennium. Now, whether that's Gentiles who are saved during the day of the Lord period called the Great Tribulation or not, it's difficult sometimes to say, but still, there are Jews over Gentiles. But now turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. How much more of this? Oh, good. I'm getting very close to finishing the Old Testament prophets because I do want to spend a good deal of time in the Gospels as well. So again, God wants to establish his kingdom, but his people keep turning away from him, yet he doesn't give up. He wants to establish his kingdom in the future with David reigning on the throne, yet and more than just David reigning on the throne, but there are regenerate Jews, regenerate Gentiles in this kingdom, worshiping God, following his law, doing what he wants, loving others. And this is the promise of the age to come. God isn't giving up on this idea. He will see it through. And now look at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 32, where Ezekiel says, and I will take you from the nations. He'll gather them in from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So this water is cleansing them, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Regeneration. He's going to regenerate them. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Look at what the Spirit does in the people. Do you see that? The Spirit in them causes them to obey the Lord and obey his rules, walk in his statutes. What's the guarantee of our having an inheritance in the kingdom right now, we who are Gentiles, according to Ephesians? What's the guarantee? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is something we share in. It's come to us to change us, the Spirit within us, so that we will do this. In fact, it's the Spirit of God that transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ to become more like Him. But God is going to put His Spirit on them, on all of them. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You can't divorce. You see, there's this great spiritual part, but then he adds this part about the land again. And I will deliver you from all uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you, great bounty and blessing. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember all your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about here in this passage. But one thing is, you know where it says in John 3, this is the kind of thing I don't have time for, where it says you must be born of water and of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of heaven. This is a reference to water, cleanse you with water, and Spirit here in Ezekiel. In other words, it's not water, natural birth, and Spirit, spiritual birth. They're both a reference to spiritual birth in John 3. Water and the Spirit is spiritual birth, referencing Ezekiel 36. Well, how do you get into the kingdom? How do you get into the kingdom? You must be born again. You must be born from above by the Spirit, Jesus says in John 3. That's how you see the kingdom someday. And so Jesus is echoing these words. He says to Nicodemus, you don't know about this? You don't know about rebirth? Everybody needs rebirth. Everybody needs to be born again, because our first birth ruins us. Naturally in Adam, we need a second birth by the Spirit. And that's whom Jesus sent after he died for our sins. Every one of these passages, I'm trying not to preach a whole sermon on, but it's hard to resist at times. But again, even in this passage, note the reference to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, where we have people doing God's law, just like what he promised back then. Okay, and then in verse 27, he's going to put his Spirit on you, cause you to walk in my statutes. And this is what Jeremiah, by the way, says also concerning the new covenant, that he's going to forgive their sins and give a true spiritual knowledge of God. Again, regeneration is in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, we have a prophecy that the righteousness will characterize the land, flowing from the king, from David, the righteous branch. The world of the kingdom, we could get into this, but the curse is going to be removed at least partially and then ultimately in the eternal state. But there's going to be geological changes, climate changes, increased fertility in the land, changes in animal behavior, physical healing, long life, and elimination of physical hazards. We could spend more time talking about this. This is probably the thing that some of you are very interested in, but I want to keep moving along. There is a dark side to the millennium, just briefly summarizing this. We see this in Revelation 20, where at the end, Satan rebels against God and causes some people to turn against him. Now, these are people who are, I think, saved during the great day of the Lord in the tribulation period, and they have children in the millennium. Again, we see this prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. They have children, and then Satan's able to conjure up some of them despite the rule of Christ, Jesus on his throne, and then at the end, Satan doesn't get very far. Fire comes down from heaven, it says in Revelation 20, and consumes them. That's in a little nutshell. But the duration of the kingdom is eternal. We have a phase for 1,000 years, then it's merged with the eternal state and goes on forever. So that's the kingdom in the prophets very quickly. I do want to talk about the kingdom in the Gospels, and I'll try to really highlight the important things. They're all important. Nothing in this is not important, but I'll keep pressing along. Now, again, when we get to Jesus in the Gospels, we see statements sometimes that looks like the kingdom's right here and right now. And so how does that mesh then with understanding the Old Testament prophecies literally? And again, I talked about this last week, and if you want to hear my case for a literal interpretation, you can listen to that lesson. But again, we believe that interpreting the Old Testament literally is important. And so it's when Jesus says things like, the kingdom's in the midst of you, right? That's where it becomes really dicey. How do we put all this together? Well, first of all, it's important to note that the Gospels make clear that the coming of Jesus is connected to the coming of the kingdom. This is what Gabriel announces to Mary. The Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That sounds very Old Testament-ish already in Luke 1. The Magi seek whom? The king of the Jews, right? And then we see Jesus proclaiming the same message, the good news of the kingdom, that is, that the king had come and that he was among them. And the presence of miracles especially attest to the power of the kingdom present in Jesus. Remember, one of the changes in the kingdom is going to be restoration of health and physical well-being. And Jesus starts to show this, especially in his signs and miracles. Here was proof positive that the king of the coming kingdom was among them. And Jesus was making to them an offer to the Jews. Here I am. That's why he says, I came to the lost sheep in the house of Israel in Matthew 15, 24. I came to Israel, he says, because he's making, early on especially, a kingdom offer to them. Here I am. I'm the king. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn to me. Embrace me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the king. Believe in me. The Jews don't believe in Jesus. But he sends his apostles out. He's to preach the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, that the king is here, the good news of the kingdom, Jesus Christ is here. And then he sends out the 70. And again, by and large, the message is rejected. And Jesus himself pointed to the signs and wonders as validation of his claims and the authority that he had as one sent from God to establish the kingdom. And when some tried to dismiss Jesus' claims, claiming that he actually performed the wonders with the power of Beelzebub, he made the point to the skeptics. So here comes some skeptics. They see Jesus doing these miracles, and they say, oh, I know how you're doing this. You're doing this with the power of Beelzebub. And so what does he say to them? He says that if I cast out demons by the power of God, he says, then the kingdom of God is among you. That's what he says to the skeptics. Now, usually when we understand talk about the kingdom of God being in us, we think of Christians, not skeptics. Why does he say that to the Pharisees who are denying him, that the kingdom of God is among you? He's right here, right now. He's saying, I'm it. I'm the kingdom. Right here. Embrace me. I'm the king. I'm doing this by the Spirit of God. You should embrace me. That's in Luke 11, 17 through 23. And it's important to note that he says this, again, to unbelievers. And Jesus himself pointed to the Old Testament prophecies about himself and declared that they were fulfilled in him. Moreover, in the Gospels, the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy is the kingdom proclaimed by Christ. Jesus never hints that he had a different understanding of the kingdom than the one in the Old Testament. And again, I've already cited it, but Matthew 15, 17 through 18, Jesus himself confirms that these things are going to happen, that the Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Again, it's all going to be fulfilled in me. We again see in him the literal fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, literally, like he's born in Bethlehem, he's the son of David, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then we see the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ the Messiah. And again, Jesus is making a genuine offer of the kingdom to them. But again, the breaking point comes when they attribute the works to Beelzebub. And that gets into actually why the unpardonable sin could only happen during the life of Jesus, because only they had Jesus there and could actually attribute his works to Beelzebub. And that's what the unpardonable sin is in Matthew 12. But continuing on now, another point is that Jesus prepared after the Jews rejected him, which is culminating, of course, in his death. Jesus prepares his disciples to understand that the kingdom was going to be delayed. And he does this with parables. He tells them that it's going to be different than you expect for a time. It's going to be delayed. The kingdom is going to be interrupted. So he says, for example, in the parable of the sower, that the apostles are told they're to spread the word of God of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, proclaiming that the king of the kingdom had come, and that he had given his life to cleanse men and thereby give them entrance to the kingdom to come. And he says that there's a number of those who will inherit the kingdom, who will experience growth until the time it's established. He says that in the parable of the growing seed in Mark 4. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus illustrates that those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven will have false professors all around them, and that this won't be ultimately sorted out until the day the kingdom's established in Matthew 13. The parable of the mustard seed and the leavened bread in Matthew 13. There, Jesus illustrates that the kingdom, though small now, will grow into something extraordinarily large. Even though very few believe right now, it's going to grow. Kingdom adherents are going to increase. And following his rejection, Jesus explains to the disciples more frequently that he must die and rise again. He also promised the disciples that before death, some of them would see, he says, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, why does he say that? Why does he say that before their death, they will see the Son of Man coming in their kingdom? Well, every time he makes that statement, it's right before the Transfiguration, his appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see Christ revealed in all of his glory as he will be when he comes again. And all this is to say that Jesus, during the period the Jews largely rejected the kingdom, Jesus is teaching his disciples that he will establish a new body of kingdom heirs, the church. He will build his church during this time. And this is what I think Jesus is referring to in Luke 21:24, where he refers to Jerusalem being underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He refers to a times of the Gentiles. I think that's the church age. Now, again, while stressing, Jesus stresses the kingdom's right here. I'm it. You need to believe in me. I'm the king. Embrace me. I'm it to the Jews. And the Jews reject him. At the same time, Jesus indicates over and over again that the kingdom is future, that there is a future kingdom coming. And this is in several passages I'm going to look at. I'm going to read these because I think these are important. Matthew 13, 41 through 43. Again, Jesus is expecting the kingdom to come down the road. He's not saying it's here in these passages. He says in Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That kingdom in Matthew 13 is future. John 3, 3 and 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says again in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, I talked about that a moment ago, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think that's down the road. You want to get into the kingdom? Right now, you need to be born again. You become a kingdom heir. You will see the kingdom of God someday if you're born again now. Luke 19, 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Matthew 19, 27 and 28. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What does Jesus say back to him in verse 28? Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not happening now. This will happen down the road. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then what do the disciples say to Jesus in Acts 1? Right before he ascends, what do they say? They ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And does Jesus say, no, you've got it all wrong. The kingdom's present in you right now. No, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In the meantime, their job was to be Holy Spirit empowered witnesses of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, calling men to repent and believe in him, that they too might enjoy blessings in the kingdom in the age to come. The kingdom and the church. I'm hastening to a conclusion. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles continue to call the Jews to believe in the kingdom that's been brought by Jesus Christ, the kingdom found in Christ. And it becomes increasingly clear through the revelation of the Spirit during this transitional time in Acts that a new era is upon them. Though at first many Jewish people believed the good news concerning Jesus, more and more Gentiles and fewer Jews believed the gospel. And the Spirit revealed to the apostles that all had equal access to God in this new body called the church. In a sense, the mediatorial kingdom had been put on hold during the church age. And through the spread of the gospel, more and more people are being transplanted as heirs of the kingdom of Christ. So the church age is repeatedly called a mystery in the New Testament epistles. And this refers to the fact that it's previously been unrevealed by God. You could look at Romans 16, 25 through 27, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. And meanwhile, we as who are church believers continue to hope and long during this time for the coming kingdom to be established by Jesus Christ as the Lord himself commanded us to pray. And this is not only seen in Matthew 6, 10, but in Luke 18, 1 through 8. How will the Lord know there's faith on the earth when he returns? Because people are praying for the kingdom to come. We should pray that Christ would come soon and return to earth. This is a good prayer for us to make. And what does John say at the end of Revelation 22, 20? Come, Lord Jesus. And meanwhile, we continue to preach the good news or the gospel of the kingdom as Paul did in Acts 28, 31, where he remained at the end of Acts, it says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So we proclaim the kingdom of God in a real sense when we tell someone about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of all, who died, rose again, to raise us again into his glorious kingdom. And all who believe in Jesus Christ have also in a real sense been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as it says in Colossians 1:13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is, we've been translated into his kingdom. Now, as an American citizen, may live in France, but still have all the rights and privileges of being an American, so we too are in Christ's kingdom. It's as good as done. After all, the New Testament, what does it say? It says we have eternal life right now. Now, I live in a frail, mortal body, and I am doomed to die soon if the Lord tarries. But yet, it says, I have eternal life right now. It's as good as done. And so I think this is what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:13, that we have been transplanted into his kingdom. That is, it's as good as ours. We are going there if we believe in Jesus Christ. We will see the kingdom of God. We who are Gentiles. So also, 2 Timothy 4:18 and 2 Timothy 4:1 looks forward. These verses look forward to a coming kingdom. Paul looks forward over and over again to a kingdom to come. James himself speaks of us being heirs of the kingdom. Heirs. And we could look also at other passages that talk about a future kingdom, like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, 15, 50, Galatians 5, 21, Ephesians 5, 5, and 2 Timothy 2:12. So compared to the Old Testament, the New Testament gives little detail about the state of the earth during the kingdom reign that Christ lives on earth. But it doesn't contradict or even replace the prophecies of the Old Testament. Indeed, the New Testament can be faithfully read and understood in continuity with the prophecies of the Old Testament literally fulfilled. I think there's a great deal of continuity. I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that demands that we allegorize Old Testament texts. And once you begin to do that, soon you find yourself allegorizing more and more, I think. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. I don't want to broad brush anyone. But we find it happening more and more. You give in and give in here and give in there. But I think that in large part, the New Testament's looking forward to the kingdom. Jesus is the king. He's saying, I'm here. I'm it. Believe in me. Repent of your sins and turn to me. And I'm coming back and I'm going to establish my kingdom. But the kingdom's yet to come in the New Testament. They're looking forward to it. Even though we're heirs of it now, we have a hope in that kingdom. In fact, the Spirit is the guarantee that we're going to share in many of those kingdom blessings. Because right now, Jesus sent his Spirit to us who are Gentile believers to make us more like Jesus Christ. So at the end of the millennium, as I said, there's going to be a rebellion and led by Satan, but that will be immediately crushed by Jesus Christ, into which he'll judge the wicked, cast them off into the lake of fire, and usher in the eternal state. Okay, I've gone through a lot of material. I've gone pretty quickly over it, but I do want to ask, maybe there's a question that you have, and I can do my best to answer. I don't have an answer to every single question, and sometimes I wrestle with the same things that you all do, but I'd love to try to answer one. Yes?
Well, I have a warning for your wife. Don't ever let him feed the children because he packs up too much stuff.
Yeah, yeah. I do that actually to Jonathan when I'm helping him eat.
My question is this: Is the state of the current kingdom, as we were just talking about most recently, and the future state are they necessarily mutually exclusive, or can they coexist?
Right, and what I would say to that is I'm not personally convinced from any passage in the New Testament that the kingdom is present right now. Now, there is very much a trend to believe after George Eldon Ladd that there's an already not yet aspect to the kingdom, that we enjoy some of its blessings now and that many of it are to come. But I guess it would be in how we talk about it that we're probably, you know, there's probably going to be some difference. Some people are going to say, well, the king, you know, you're saying that your kingdom heirs, but yet you're not saying the kingdom's present now.
What was occurring to me is the parable of the wheat and tares, mm-hmm. where, you know, are we going to go out and get rid of them now? Don't go out and get rid of them now because you'll destroy the good with the bad. So in that, there's a sense that the kingdom could be among us, as the passage you just quoted, mm-hmm. but yet at the same time, there's yet to be a physical threshing, if you will, the separation of the sheep and the goats at some future time before the eternal kingdom where this place will be no more.
Yes, and what I would say to that is that I don't find that completely implausible. But I do think that to do justice to what kingdom meant in the Old Testament and trying to retain that meaning without being all squishy about it, that kingdom isn't present yet in the sense that it will be. Even though we're kingdom heirs and will participate and even now participate, for example, in the promise of the Spirit that has come and things like that.
Holy Spirit, which has a different presence today,
right,
perhaps, than it did under the Old Covenant.
So I don't find that proposition completely implausible, but in my seminary training, I had men who believed in a kind of already not yet and a future kingdom both, and I ended up falling on more of the future kingdom exclusively, even though there's blessings that we have, I think, now, that we share. So some of those spiritual things. Yeah.
It's really a statement. Maybe you can respond to the statement.
Okay.
I am greatly encouraged that God's going to be the ruler of this earth.
Mm-hmm.
And not a group of people.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree. I think that's part of our hope. You know, in Christ we have a great Redeemer who died for our sins and rose again to save us from sin. And all of that fits marvelously into this tapestry. But we also have a ruler in which we can have confidence, someone who's going to be just and perfect. It's all the more reason to hope for the kingdom. In fact, in Luke 18, when Jesus talks about this widow who keeps begging this judge, this unrighteous judge, for justice, his point is you need to be praying like that. Because God, who's a righteous judge, all the more will bring about righteousness and justice. And that's one of the ways we show we have faith when Christ returns is by praying for him to come back and earnestly hoping in that. Andrew, did you have something?
I'm just going to comment that the parables in Matthew 13, mm-hmm. where Jesus refers to the kingdom being like little tares, and then the mustard seed in 11, all three of those things can indicate something abnormal. And
right.
The leaven never speaks, is never a type of anything good in the Bible. And so it appears that the kingdom, this aspect of the kingdom, it could fit in this age in which we live. I mean, probably not directly.
Yeah.
But the church, you know, Christendom involves all kinds of falsehoods, you know, false teaching, etc.
And, right. And I think
the seed doesn't turn into a tree. It turns into a little shrub. And it becomes a big tree.
And then the birds are nesting.
Birds,
right. And I think that, again, I think Jesus is trying to, in a subtle way, again, why is he using parables? Is he using parables because he really believed in the power of illustrations and wanted to be relevant to his hearers? No, he did it to confound the unbelievers. So he's giving parables to his followers to clarify things. That's what the gospels say, why he gave parables. But to your point, I think what he's saying, he's beginning to help the apostles understand that things are going to be different than what they expected, and that there is a sense in which they're going to be. There's going to be a kingdom where people entering into the kingdom during this time, and that God's going to sort out who's in it and who's not in the end. But the parables are very difficult to interpret. I will be the first to admit it.
It seems like during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's going to be a lot of people who actually reject Christ, but
right.
are not able to do it openly. In fact, Psalm 110,
if you're disagreeing with me, it's judgment. If you're agreeing with me, it's so that you'll persevere to make your comment. That's what the cramp is. I'm interpreting that for you. I shouldn't say that on a night where lightning's foreboding, but
so it's ruled out and missed by enemies, and so it sounds like there's going to be quite a few enemies of Christ while he's reigning.
Right. I think
rebellion is probably going to be a pretty big deal.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the dark side of the millennium that I hinted at, and we could talk more about that. But there are people who aren't resurrected who enjoy some of the kingdom's blessings during that time, who are the children of believers who endure through the age of the tribulation, I believe.
Well, we're not saying that Christ is not reigning now. I mean, who is the sovereign God? And so therefore, there's a sense in which we have no concerns whatsoever because Christ is on the throne.
Well, Christ is in control, whether or not he's on, but he's not on the throne of David right now in that sense, in the sense that he will be someday.
So when Stephen looked up to heaven and saw Christ mm-hmm. in that great revelation as the advocate, standing next to God. I mean, that is the picture of where Christ is now, kind of, I believe. Mm-hmm. And maybe ultimately he will take up his position for the advocate and the sacrifice and the advocate and the judge and the ruler and the king. I mean, he's all.
Well, again, I would just stress that there, when the Old Testament talks about Jesus Christ reigning on earth, it's talking about him reigning on earth, and I think that that is yet to be fulfilled. What may be going on there, I think, is his priestly ministry is certainly in effect right now as the priest, high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And in fact, there are, I think, for example, his being seated at the right hand of God right now is, in Hebrews 10 is definitely an allusion to his priestly ministry, in contrast with the Levitical priests who stood at all the time because their tasks were never accomplished. But he will reign, and God is sovereign over all. Again, that's the in the end, the kingdoms, as it were, come together, and the God who is sovereign will rule on earth, and heaven and earth are united. Right, exactly. Yeah, he is definitely sovereign right now. Yes, you know, George.
You're saying it, but that practical application needs to be there too. I'm thinking Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven.
Right.
And you know what? He reigns, but the whole point is our allegiance is to him.
Right. We're seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. Absolutely.
Right now, he is our government.
Well, yeah, and there is vast practical ramifications for this, and believe me, that's where I really wish I could have spent my time tonight. I say that in all sincerity. But I mean, that's why we do not count this world as having really ultimate value, because we're hoping in a world to come. That's not to say that we don't invest in our children and invest in gospel ministry here and even in cultural endeavors down here. But really, our kingdom is in the future. And that's why we don't, that frees us from serving our belly, as he says in Philippians, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to actually awaiting a Savior who's going to come and bring salvation. If all of our hopes, if all of our stocks are put on him, what we have here won't matter much anymore. So that is has real value, and it comes up over and over and over again in the writings of the New Testament, that if we have a future kingdom, it changes the way we live in radical ways. Okay, without any further ado, may I close in a word of prayer? Father, we wrestle to understand your word because we look at it as valuable. We don't treat it as something that's unimportant to wrestle through these kinds of questions or even understand it, and even understand it in precise ways, even though some of us are better examples of that than others. But Father, we really believe that your word is true and that these things should be studied and mined and carefully considered, and that our hopes rest in Christ. We know that he is the son of David, that he is the king to come, and that he will reign over Israel and over all the world forever. And we hope for him. We hope for him to come soon. We do not put stock in this world, but we hope in Jesus Christ, who will redeem us and rescue us from our sin and our enslavement to the curse. And I pray that this would happen soon, that you would not tarry, that your son would not tarry any longer, but that he would come soon. We ask you, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. And we ask it in his name, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.